The rabbi said to her, "You know, our Talmud says that as long as there are righteous Gentiles in the world, they will help to protect the Jews." Well, she said, "That's very interesting. I wonder if I could ask you a question. What does the Talmud say is the basis of those Gentiles' righteousness?" There was a long silence. And finally the rabbi said, "I'm sorry, I can't answer that." She said, "May I answer?" She said, "It's the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe." She said there were 15 people at the table. The meal took an hour and a half. There wasn't another word. I took the time to pray for them. You see, you try to establish your own righteousness, and it's one step forward and two steps back. People who think they're righteous haven't tried lately. The harder you try, the more you discover that you can't be righteous. But here's the King of Righteousness. He's not just right himself, but he wants to justify us. In other words, he wants to make us have a right standing before God. And the way he does it is by taking our place at the cross, paying our debt of sin, and in exchange, giving us his righteousness as a gift. We receive it that way. And we are accepted in the Beloved. He's the King of Righteousness, and he's the King of Peace. You know, the world hasn't had any peace. They took the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, and they crucified him. There are, they say, 75 major wars going on in the world right now. Did you know that? People get bored with wars. You know, after you see Bosnia for a while, let's see another war for a while. And so they leave Bosnia and they go and they focus in on another war. And then they go to another war. And they travel around the world from war to war. But you know, none of the wars have stopped. They're still going on today. It is astounding to me that people in this generation still think that man is basically good. A generation that produced two world wars, the Holocaust, Vietnam, Bosnia, you name it. The slaughters in Russia, the slaughters in China, multiplied millions of people slaughtered. Look at what's happening. Look at the divorce courts are full. The prisons are full. The jails, the courts of law are full. I tell you this. The problem with man is that when he's born with a little Playtex scepter in his hand. And he thinks he's the king. You see those little kids? They're not 2 weeks old. And they already know how to push the buttons, you know. They know how to get mom to get them up, get them a nice warm bottle at 2 a.m. And when they cry, you jump. See? It's a very difficult thing when we think we're on the throne of our lives, when we think we're in control, to get down off our throne and say, "Lord, you get on there. You be the ruler. You be the leader. And I'll submit to you." But it's the only happy way. It's the only way where you ever have peace. The Lord Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. And he offers that peace to us. And I already quoted those verses. Listen, there are two different kinds of peace here. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Rest is a gift. But then he says, "Learn of me, and you will find rest to your souls." So that there's rest as a gift, and there's rest as a discovery. The rest as a gift is the rest of salvation, justification. But the rest as a discovery is through sanctification. Through obedience, through learning how to follow him, learning from him. He's the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness. Psalm 24 has a beautiful title for him. He's the King of Glory. I say it's not a fairy tale, it's really going to happen. The King of Glory is going to come back. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he's the Lord. Having come back to his beleaguered people, Israel, who've been waiting for the Messiah, a little remnant of them, 144,000, looking up, waiting, longing, crying out for the Messiah to come. And then he appears. And they say, Moshiach, we knew you'd come just in the nick of time. But what are those wounds in your hands? And to their utter dismay, they discover that the Jesus they crucified is the Messiah they've been waiting for. And they say in the words of Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And at last it makes sense, and they bow the knee to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he leads these people, this little remnant, back, driving back the forces of Antichrist, annihilates them in the Valley of Armageddon, and then he returns to the city of Jerusalem. And having established his throne on the Mount of Olives, his throne of judgment, he separates the sheep and the goats, and then with his people, he begins his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. He's done this before, you know. He had a dress rehearsal. Remember that? This was the cry, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly, and riding on an ass, the foal of an ass. The Lord Jesus had artificially stirred up Jerusalem for his dress rehearsal. He'd let Lazarus die, and then he raised him from the dead. He could have spoken the word and healed him, you know. But he let him die, and then he raised him from the dead, so that the whole city of Jerusalem was all stirred up. What's going on here? I've seen him, this Lazarus man, he's really alive. And Jesus did it to him, and the whole city was stirred up. And Jesus gets on this unbroken colt and rides through the teeming multitudes, little children and old men, maidens and young men, they're all there. And they're throwing the palm fronds and their garments in the path. And that unbroken colt rides unerringly through that screaming mob as the king rides into the city of Jerusalem. And the little children cry, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But from the back of the crowd, who is this? The warning that a storm is coming. And the storm continues to rumble through the streets of Jerusalem until those same voices that cried Hosanna cry all the louder, Crucify him! But it's not the last time he'll be to Jerusalem. Once again the king will come, not now on a foal of an ass, but on a white charger. Not now lowly Jesus, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as he rides towards the city of Jerusalem, you know that gate that was built there, the Golden Gate, was built walled up. When Suleiman the Magnificent, as he liked to call himself, built the walls of Jerusalem, he had heard that there was a Christian holy man that was going to ride through the Golden Gate, so he thought he'd slow him down. And he built the walls and the gate already walled in, the great stones built into the very arches, so that this holy man couldn't get in. I hope I'm not shocking you when I tell you I don't think it's going to slow him down. The Lord Jesus will ride up to the city of Jerusalem, and the cry will go out, open up those doors and let the King of Glory in. And from the ramparts they will call down and say, Who is the King of Glory? And the answer will come, The Lord strong and mighty in battle, he is the King of Glory. And again, open up those doors and let the King of Glory in. And again the question, who is the King of Glory? Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. May I tell you why I don't think it's a fairy tale? Because in the Old Testament scriptures there are over 300 prophecies that spoke of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And he fulfilled every one of them to the detail. And if the one who came and fulfilled 300 prophecies the first time said, I'm coming back again, I take him real seriously. He will fulfill them literally just as he fulfilled the others. and the King of Glory will come in. When the Kaiser Wilhelm came to Jerusalem, those of you who have been to Jerusalem know that the Jaffa Gate on the other side really isn't a gate anymore. The whole section of the wall has been removed. Because when the Kaiser came, he had aligned himself with the Turks, and when they ruled there, he came in 1916, I think. He came to the city of Jerusalem, and you remember, you've seen pictures of the Kaiser maybe. He rode in a big carriage, and he had a big foppish hat. You remember, with a big feather in it. And when he came to the city of Jerusalem, you know, the word came that he didn't want to have to bow his head when he went in through the gate. So they removed a whole section of the wall so he could ride in with his head held high. He wouldn't bow his head. When Sir Edmund Allenby arrived at the head of the British troops, his aide told him, what you need to do is ride into the city on a white horse, because if you do, the people here, they understand what that means, and they'll recognize you as a conqueror, and they'll submit to you. And he said, how could I ride into the city where my Lord was taken out to be crucified? And the British troops arrived into the city of Jerusalem on foot, heads bare, arms reversed. They came into the city to take the city from the Turks. And later on, Sir Edmund Allenby said at a dinner held in his honor in London, my mother used to get me to pray before I went to bed at night. And she would get me to pray that God would restore his ancient people Israel to their land. Little did I realize that God would use me as an answer to my childhood prayer. Well, that wasn't the full answer, of course. There's a day coming when the King will return. And I have to ask the Christians among us the question that David asked. Why is there no word concerning bringing the King back? Are we so comfortable here? Do we enjoy life so much? Do we have so many material things that it hardly ever crosses our minds that the church is out of place? We're not an earthly people. We're a heavenly people. Israel is out of place. They should be the head of the nations, not the tail. The devil's out of place. What's he doing wandering around? He ought to be cast out into the bottomless pit. And Jesus is out of place. He's sitting alone in heaven waiting for his bride, while his name is a scourge and a byword in the world. Oh God, bring back the King. Let him have his rightful place. When his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and he shall rule in righteousness. And once again, we come to the finale, and I quote to you the words of Revelation chapter 1. As that choir of the redeemed in heaven sing their song, this is what they say. Glory to him who loosed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. And he shall reign forever and ever, and we shall reign with him. Can you believe it? Here we are, ordinary folk. Who's he's on earth, but who's in heaven? Let me just take a second to tell you a little story to finish the thought. When I was a little guy, my father did a lot of traveling as a preacher. He had to go for a funeral over to Bermuda, and they couldn't get him on the flight. So the travel agency put in a special request and said that Mr. Nicholson was a minister, and could he have a special seat because he had business in Bermuda. We arrived one Saturday morning at the Toronto airport. We were all dressed in our grubbies, you know, Saturday morning. And my father went to hand in his ticket, and the lady looked at the ticket and she said, oh, yes, Mr. Nicholson, just a moment, please. And she dialed a number and called someone, and around the corner came a fellow all dressed up with epaulettes, you know, stars on his shoulder, and came over to us. Mr. Nicholson, don't worry about the bags. We'll look after that. Please come with us. And so the whole family, we went down these aisles, these hallways, until we came to a locked door. And he took out a key and he unlocked the door. And he opened the door, and in this room, there was it was a lovely waiting room. And there were magazines, beautiful sofas, and lamps, and he said, would you like anything to drink? And we all ordered, you know, soft drinks, and sitting around looking at the magazines, and I was feeling real nervous, like they're going to find out who we are, and we're going to get thrown out on our ear. So, as we sat there, wondering what exactly had happened, because my dad had done a lot of traveling, and we'd never been treated like this before, one of the kids picked up the guest book that was in the room and opened it. And here, there was Zsa Zsa Gabor, Princess Margaret, John Diefenbaker, the former president, Prime Minister of Canada, Alfred Hitchcock, all these names. They were all household names. Everybody would recognize these people, see? You know what happened? See, at that time, the Minister of Transportation in Canada was a fellow named Nicholson. Well, hey, my dad is a Minister of Transportation, too. You know, I mean, he tells people how to get to heaven. But anyway, that was the confusion. And they had Minister on his ticket, you see. And so they just put two and two together and got five. Anyway, there we were, enjoying this lovely time. My father wasn't daunted by the signatures in this book, however. He took out his pen. He filled in his name with some flourish, and then he wrote in the margin, the comments column, "Blessed are those whose names are written in heaven." It's a desperate thing to be a who's who down here and a who's he in heaven. Not to be known, not to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life written in the autograph of God. He's the King. Bow the knee. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. Bow your heart and will to the Lord Jesus. He will not take advantage of you. He will bless you and enrich you and encourage you and get you home safely. He offers himself to you. And as he extends to you the gift of eternal life, you see the marks in his hand, the evidence that one day the King died for you, that you might forever live with him. May the Lord encourage our hearts to bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Shall we pray? Father, once more, we lift our hearts to thee. We read stories like this, we can hardly believe it, that the King of Glory was taken by the human race and so mocked and shamed. They said, he's a king, is he? He deserves a crown, and so they made one of thorns. He's a king, he ought to have a scepter, and they put into his hand a broken reed. He's a king. He ought to have royal robes, and they took a second-hand purple coat and threw it over his bleeding shoulders. He's a king. He ought to be anointed, they said, and so they spit in his face. And they took the king out to die. Little did they realize that he was dying for them and for us. And if only we would receive him as personal savior, he would take us to rule with him forever. Talk about a happy ending. We can hardly believe it, that we, sinners of the dust, as the question was asked, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What kind of a question is that? Of course there's no reason that God should take notice of us, except for his matchless love. And the Lord Jesus was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might take us with him into the glory of heaven. We'd like to pray for any here tonight who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. We're so sorry for them. They're on the losing side. We pray that they might now acknowledge that blessed man who died for them as their personal savior and join the winning side. We pray for those here who have confessed him as savior but have never really submitted to Him as Lord. Perhaps saved as little children, and they've grown up just presuming on His goodness. We pray that they might do business with God tonight and yield their lives wholly and unreservedly to Him. We thank Thee for the King, that we, the sons of men, who are wicked sinners, who have been saved by matchless grace, are now the seed royal of heaven. We say, O God, bring the King back, so that every knee might bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, we ask in His precious name. Amen. Well, again, good evening to you. As our brother Bill was reminding us of this matter of what the Lord gives to us and how can we respond to it, I couldn't help but think of two verses. I should have thought of them last night, I suppose, but in the 116th Psalm, and this is what we read. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The greatest gift, the only gift that you can give to God, that He wants from you, is your heart. Give me your heart, He says. He doesn't want your money. He owns everything. He doesn't want anything you have. He doesn't want to rob you. He wants to enrich you. One day some people came to the Lord Jesus and they said, Good Master, what may we do that we may work the works of God? And He said, this is what you may do. Believe. Believe on the one the Father has sent. That's what you need to do. The only thing you can do is just to trust, just to believe, to stop doing and start trusting. Well, this evening, I'd like to look with you at a series of beautiful word pictures that the Lord Jesus gives of Himself. Now, there are many titles of the Lord that are given to Him in the Old Testament and the New Testament, some given by His enemies, of all things. Can you imagine that? One of the sweetest titles given to the Lord Jesus was given by His enemies. They called Him the Friend of Sinners. What a wonderful title that is. We desperately needed a friend, and He was the friend we needed, the Friend of Sinners. Some titles were given to Him by God. But some titles He took Himself. And very characteristically, the titles that He spoke of Himself are titles that the youngest of us can understand. They're very simple, clear, obvious titles. And they're really pictures. You know, I like picture books. And so I'm so happy that the Bible is a picture book. And these titles of the Lord Jesus are pictures. Some titles of the Lord Jesus emphasize the greatness of His person. And some titles emphasize the way He comes to meet our needs. But these titles link together the greatness of His person and the greatness of our needs. And you know what? They match. Whatever your need is, He's the answer to that need. Except the answer is so much bigger than the need. It's almost a bit silly to put the two of them together, isn't it? My grace, He says, in understatement, my grace is sufficient for thee. Like the ocean is sufficient for the thimble. Well, of course it is. Whatever your needs are, His supply is so much bigger than your needs. You never have to be afraid of running out. So I'd like to think with you about these seven wonderful titles of the Lord Jesus. And the first one, actually, that encompasses all the others. So let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8.
And we're going to read in at verse 51. Verily, verily. Now that's the word amen, amen, so be it. This is the way it is. I say to you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews to him, now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham's dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Okay, you get the point? Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll have victory over death. And they said, now wait a minute, Abraham's the greatest man we know, and he's dead. Who do you think you are anyway? You greater than Abraham? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. In other words, I'm not going to boast about myself. It is my Father that honors me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews to him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Before Abraham was, not I was, I am. Rather shocking statement, isn't it? And to understand it, we have to go back into the Old Testament. And we see a man who had a very unusual life. He began his life as a labor camp slave. But when he was a baby, he ended up moving into a palace. And he was raised as the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Or was it the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Well, it was both, wasn't it? Remember that? The son of Pharaoh's daughter. The daughter of Pharaoh's son. You know, it's the same thing if you put the emphasis in the right place. Is that right? Okay, here we are. Listen now. The son of Pharaoh's daughter is the same thing as the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Is that right? Yeah, that is. It's one of those nice little things for preachers, you know. You can say it either way and you're not in trouble. Anyway, that's what he was. The son of Pharaoh. No, it was the daughter. No, I guess it was both. That's right. The daughter of Pharaoh's son. Or the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's right. You think about it. That's right. Both ways. He ended up one day going for a little walk. He was a full-grown man by this time. He'd lived there 40 years. And he saw a horrible thing happening. He saw an Egyptian beating a Jew. And all of a sudden that Jewish blood began to pump through his heart, because he was a Jew too. And he saw what was happening, and he took the part of the Jew, and he killed the Egyptian. Took things into his own hand. And I guess he thought, well, you know, everybody will side with me, right? But a few days later, he saw two Jews fighting, and he stepped in and said, excuse me, fellas, none of that. And he said, yeah, what are you going to do, kill us too? All of a sudden he realized, I've got to get out of here. And the man who was raised in the palace in Egypt ended up being a shepherd way down in the desert, in the Sinai desert. And one day he was walking along with his sheep near Mount Horeb, which became Sinai. It was called later Mount Sinai. And as he's walking along through the desert, all of a sudden he saw this bush in flames. But the interesting thing was that it wasn't burning up. Well, I mean, it was crackling away there, but, I mean, there were the leaves and there were the branches, and it wasn't burning. And he turned aside and he went over to see what it was. And if that wasn't shocking enough, all of a sudden a voice came out of the tree, out of the bush, and began to speak to him. Well, I mean, it's been a long day, but this is pretty shocking, you know. And as this voice spoke to him, he discovered that it was the God of heaven speaking to him. And you remember what happened? God said, I've looked down and I've seen my people. I've seen their affliction. And I know their sorrows. Moses, I know that you care about those people. And I want to use you to bring the people out of the land. And bring them into a good land. A land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses said, who am I? Who am I that you should use a person like me? And the Lord answered that question. Then Moses turned around and said, well, who art thou? And the Lord told him this. When Moses said, look, when I go and tell the people that I had this little talk with God out in the desert, you know. Well, you know what it would be like if somebody came in. I said, you know, I was out there in the woods and all of a sudden this tree started talking to me. Yeah, right. Would you believe it? You know, Moses realized that if he was going to go to the children of Israel and tell them God talked to me in the desert, he better have good credentials. He better be able to prove to them who this God was. And so he said, who will I tell is sending me? And God said to him, I am that I am. Now see, that fire in the bush was an illustration of that. Now normally fire only burns if it's got something to burn up, something, some fuel to burn, doesn't it? And as soon as the fuel's gone, the fire dies. But you see, God isn't like that. God doesn't need anything to keep him going. We do. I don't last very long unless I've got fuel to keep me going. Your car doesn't drive unless it has fuel to keep it going. Nothing runs unless there's fuel to keep it going. Electricity or wind power or solar energy or food or something. We all need something to keep us going. You know what fuel we need? Well, we'll find out just in a minute. But you see, the Lord isn't like that. He said, I am that I am. Now we would say we are because he is. Right? We live, we exist, we can live every day because of the Lord's mercies. Every day he gives to us and provides for us. But God isn't like that. I am that I am. God is self-contained. God is his own provision. God dwells in the fellowship of the divine persons. God doesn't need anything outside of himself. God is God. He said, you go and tell the people, I am has sent you. Now the word I am is really bigger than our English I am. We talked about it a little bit the first night, how it really means I am, was being, and I am being, and I always will be being. It's all of time and eternity. God lives in every bit. The Bible speaks of God as being the one who dwells in eternity, who fills eternity. That's the God who is, you see? Now here's a carpenter who's been working up in Nazareth for a few years, and then he starts coming to Judea, and he talks to these religious leaders at Jerusalem. And they start arguing with him about something, and he says, look, you don't know who I am, do you? Let me tell you who I am. I am. That's who I am. Now, you have to understand that this one who revealed himself as I am in the Old Testament, they called him the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. He's our God, you see? And they thought they knew him. They thought they were specialists in God. They were the experts. They didn't know who this person was. And he said to them one day, you know who I am? Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the I am of the burning bush. I'm the one who spoke to Abraham from the heavens. And Abraham looked forward from Mount Moriah to that day when I would climb Mount Moriah. And I would be the lamb. I would be the answer to Isaac's question, where is the lamb And that question would hang there unanswered for 2,000 years until one day the Lamb of God would go up the same mountain to take away the sin of the world. He said, that's who I am. And when Jesus said that, they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that he was taking the name of God, the name of deity, the name of the eternal one. And they took up stones to stone him. Can you imagine? Now you see, if Jesus was an imposter, I suppose that's what they should have done. You see, he was a blasphemer of the worst kind. And God had said, anybody who says that is to be executed, put to death. The difference was that Jesus had proved he was the I Am. You see, way back in John chapter 2, he proved it, hadn't he? He proved he was the Creator God. The miracles that Jesus was doing, they weren't just a magic show, you know. Look what I can do. Isn't that exciting? That's not what he was doing. Every one of his miracles was designed to teach people, first of all, who he was, and secondly, what their need was and how he could meet that need. Turning water to wine. You know, the Lord turns water to wine all the time, doesn't he? He sends rain, the grapevines suck it up, and somehow, I don't know how that works, out of that muck, out of that dirt, with a little bit of rainfall, you end up with grape juice. How does that happen? Now, he does that all the time. It takes him about 3 months to do it. But if he wants to do it in 3 nanoseconds, without grapes, without sun, without water, and without, he can do it, you know. Because he's the Lord. He's the Creator. And he proves himself the Lord of time. Time means nothing to him. He says the time is coming and now is. Before Abraham was, I am. He's the Lord of time. Now, Christians, that's got real practical applications for you. Sometimes we say, well, I'd just like to do more for the Lord if I had more time. If you'd give the little bit of time you had to the Lord, you'd be surprised at what he could do with it. Say, I don't have an hour to study the Bible. I'm not like you, Nicholson, lying around reading the Reader's Digest all day. I got to work, you know. I've only got 10 minutes. Well, you give those 10 minutes to the Lord, and you'll see what he can do with it. You know how long it takes to call up another Christian in your local church and say, now listen, I've just got 5 minutes, I'm on my coffee break, but I just wanted to call you up to tell you, I sure appreciate you. And I was reading the Bible today, and I read a little verse, and I thought of you. I thought it might help you. Here it is. I got to go now, but just to let you know, I'm praying for you. You know what that would do in your local church? It would revitalize it. It would make it a whole new assembly. 5 minutes. 5 minutes a day. You could do it. Take another 5 minutes, maybe just before supper, and open your Bible. And just get one little verse. And then at the dinner table say, you know, I was reading this today, and I sure appreciate my family, and it made me think about my family and how God has been good to us, and just to share that with the family, sitting at the table, discussing things in the Word of God. Or maybe to call up one of the elders and tell them you appreciate them, whatever. You know, it's not a matter of, well, I don't have an hour, I don't have an hour there. It's amazing what the Lord can do with your life in just a few minutes here, a few minutes there, if we just give it to him. He's the Lord of time. And then, you know, there's another miracle. Jesus comes back to Cana on his way through to Galilee, but there's a man from up in Galilee, Capernaum, and he just can't wait. And he's hot footing it south to find the Lord Jesus. And when he comes to the Lord, he says, please, come, hurry, my boy's dying. And what did Jesus do? Did he run after him all the way up to Galilee? No. He just spoke the word, didn't he? 16 miles away, healed a boy. Right on the spot. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us he's the Lord of space, too. Not just the Lord of time, he's the Lord of space. You think, boy, if I was just in a different town, in a different assembly, in a different family, in a different job, what I wouldn't do for the Lord. You're right, you wouldn't. If you won't do it where you are, you won't do it where you aren't. See? You say, well, Lord, I mean, you know, I'm in a real difficult situation here. I'm in a bad marriage. I'm in a bad assembly. I'm in a bad this or bad that. He says, well, I know what it's like to be in a bad world. But you see, this is the great thing about it, that a bad assembly or a bad marriage or a bad home, bad job, well, it can be just the very best school for you. That's where you can learn God's grace and patience and love and all the things you need to learn to be Christ-like. You can probably learn them in a bad situation better than you can learn them in a good situation, right? The Lord says, I'll be able to help you there. I've got you right where I want you. If I wanted you somewhere else, it wouldn't take me 24 hours to get you there.
I'm the Lord of time. I'm the Lord of space. Well, then he gives us another wonderful miracle, and he walks on top of the water, doesn't he? And he shows that he's the Lord of matter. He takes the five loaves and the two fish, and he starts multiplying them and giving them and giving them, and everybody gets as much as they can eat, and there's still food left over. He's the Lord of matter, too. You say, if I just had a little bit more, a little more money, but, you know, what I could do for the Lord, I'm always running out. I just need a little more. The Lord says, I got lots. What are they among so many? That was their question. Oh, no, that's the wrong question. Not what are they among so many. What are they in the hands of the Master? Look what he can do with them if you put them in his hands. You know, Yip Harburg tells the story of that little boy going home to his mother. He imagines what it was like when the little boy, wide-eyed, comes in and tells his mommy what happened to his lunch. And then he says, do you suppose Jesus does that to everything we give him? I think he does. Oh, to put it into his hands, see what he can do with it. So, the Lord proves himself, you see, to be the I Am. Before he ever says this, he proves it. Remember, that was the whole spirit of it. When Luke records the history of the Lord Jesus, he says, Theophilus, remember I wrote to you that first book, and I told you what Jesus began to teach and to do. Is that what it says? No. What Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus did it first, and then he taught them from what he did. So before ever Jesus said, I am, he had already done these other miracles. And he'd already proven that he was the I am of the Bible. He was the I am who was God himself. Now we have one here immediately in chapter 9. I know there's one earlier in chapter 6, but let's think just for a minute about this one in chapter 9. Because we miss the link if we see, you know, the chapter divisions aren't inspired. They were there just to help us find things. It's like trying to find somebody's house and there's no street address. You know, you just sort of ding-dong, excuse me, this is house number 37. I'm looking for my friend Joe Smith. No, not here, sorry, keep looking. Well, it sure would be nice to have an address, wouldn't it? And that's what the chapters and verses are there for. But they're not inspired, except, of course, in the Psalms. But here, the chapter divisions aren't inspired, and we miss the connection. In fact, in almost every chapter of John, we miss the connection. But here, especially, where we read, they took up stones to cast at him, verse 59 of chapter 8, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by, and as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. Isn't this amazing? Here are the Jews taking up stones to stone him. He hides from them, and he passes by, and as he's passing by, he sees a man that's blind, and he stops to help him. Like I would have skedaddled, wouldn't you? I'd get as far away as I could. But the Lord Jesus wasn't scared by them. They'd never stone him to death. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to the cross. And so, he sees this man who's blind from birth. What a wonderful miracle this is. This man had never seen. It wasn't that he had eye trouble. It wasn't that he'd had eyes and then maybe he had cataracts or something and Jesus was a little advanced in his medical skills and he removed the cataracts or something. None of that stuff. This man had never seen a thing. He'd never seen his mother's face. Never seen a butterfly. Never seen the sunset. Never seen a beautiful flower. Never seen a thing. Lived in a world of darkness. Now the disciples had a question for Jesus. Who sinned, this man or his parents? They assumed that any trouble that came into the world, God was getting you for something. See, and there are a lot of people who live like that. They think God's a big ogre. He's always out trying to get you, see? And it's always like, oop, God's going to get you for that. Is that what God's like? My Bible doesn't say so. He is long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish. Full of compassion, merciful, ready to pardon. He's slow to be angry. Slow to wrath. Judgment is his strange work. He doesn't like that. But he's in a hurry to forgive, you know. He runs to the prodigal. He's looking for people, even with the least amount of faith, that turn to God. He's right there. But wrath he withholds. Hundreds of years, thousands of years have rolled by, and still God holds back his wrath. And you know what people say? Yeah, sure, God. Sure, Jesus is coming back. I've heard that one before. And they draw these little cartoons with these guys with long beards and clothes like the New Testament walking around, you know, repent, the end is near. Yeah, yeah, we've heard all that stuff. You know, Peter told us 2,000 years ago that people would do that. They'd mock the people who say Jesus is coming again. And Peter says, you know why Jesus hasn't come back? It's not because he's slow. It's not because he's missed out on his schedule or missed his appointment. It's because he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. That's why. That's why he hasn't shown up yet. He will. Someday he will. The Lord Jesus said, well, you know, this man isn't blind because his parents sinned or because he sinned. This man's blind for the glory of God. In other words, when this little boy was born, it was in God's plan that he should be blind so that at this moment in history, I could reveal to all the world how God gives people sight, spiritual sight. And this man was blind for a few years so that millions of people could have spiritual sight forever. Does that sound like a good trade? He thought so. In fact, the man himself would not just get physical sight this day, he would get spiritual sight too. Now the Pharisees caught on, you know, by the end of the story, you know what they said? Are we blind also? Yeah, they got the point. The problem was not physical blindness. The problem was spiritual blindness, what the Bible calls the eyes of the heart. Well, we don't have time to tell the whole story, but basically the Lord Jesus got down and spat on the ground and made some clay. Now that should remind us of something. Do you remember when God made Adam and Eve in the first place? When he made Adam, he made him out of clay. Now here's the creator of the universe. This is the person in a human body. This is the same person who made Adam in the first place. Right? John chapter 1 tells us there wasn't anything made that he didn't make. He's the creator. So now he gets down, spits on the ground, and he makes a couple of new eyeballs for this man. And he gives him new eyes. Now, the man doesn't see just yet. The man has to do something. What does he have to do? He has to obey. And that's what the Bible calls the obedience of faith. He has to obey. And the Lord says to him, you go down to the pool of Siloam and wash and you'll come seeing. Now anybody who's been to Jerusalem knows that the pool of Siloam is the toughest place in Jerusalem to get to and certainly the toughest place to get out of. It's almost like climbing a ladder. It's the lowest point in the city. The city's all on hills. All these stairways winding this way and that way. And many a time I've had people down there, I have to get the bus to come down and pick them up because they can't even make it back up the hill. Imagine a blind man, if he didn't think he was going to get healed, going down there. He'd never do it unless he really believed he was going to be healed. And so the man went down there to the pool of Siloam. Now, we're told in the story that the pool of Siloam, the word means sent. And Jesus sent him to the pool. But if we were to go back into the Old Testament, we'd discover that there's only one other reference to the Pool of Siloam. And that's in Isaiah chapter 1, where we're told that it's a picture of the Messiah. The soft waters that flow gently, the Pool of Siloam. And what the Lord is telling us here is this. Sometimes you Christians will meet people who are blind, real blind. And you show them the Word of God, you show them about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, and they just can't see it. You say, there it is right there, and they say, I don't see it. You say, well, of course you can see it, it's right there. And they say, yeah, well, maybe you can see it, but I can't see it. Because they're blind. Huh? You met people like that? They just can't see it. Is there anything a blind man can do if he can't see it? Does he just have to sit by the roadside and beg till he dies? Or can he do something to see? Well, Jesus says, yeah. I tell you what, you go on down and soak in the Messiah for a while. You soak in the pool of Siloam. It's a picture of the Messiah. In other words, if you can't see Jesus in the New Testament, you go back into the Old Testament. You soak in the Old Testament for a while. And if you do, you'll see that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. That's what Peter did. That's what Paul did. They reasoned. They didn't have the New Testament. They reasoned out of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus really was the Messiah. And the Jews who had seen Jesus and just couldn't get it, just couldn't see it, when they went back into the Old Testament and showed them, then they saw. They saw the truth, you see. And so Jesus says in verse 5, I am the light of the world. Now, the three things you need in order to see, right? You need an object to look at, and you need eyeballs, and you need light. Now, the object is the Lord Jesus. God revealed himself in Christ. And you have eyes, the eyes of the heart. Sometimes, of course, we speak about the eyes of faith. And there's light. The Lord Jesus is the light. The light of God that illuminates God himself and God's salvation. The Lord Jesus gives us the light. Taught that the reason people were blind was because they were willfully blind. Because they wanted to be blind. I can't see it. Now you see, if you're sitting in the dark, eventually the light shines on you. The light eventually comes to everyone in the world. This is the light that lightens everyone that comes into the world. But there are some people who go and hide in a cave and shut their eyes and stick their fingers in their ears and they say, I don't see anything. That's not God's fault, you know. The light has come to lighten everyone that's in the world. And this is the first big problem that man has. He's in the dark. Now, in John chapter 3, a very religious man came to the Lord Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. And he came at night. And some people think he came at night because, well, he was so busy during the day, it was the first time in his schedule that he could come to see Jesus. But Jesus didn't think so. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 19. Nicodemus, this is the condemnation. This is why people go to hell. Because light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. See? That's why people stay in the dark, because they're afraid if they step into the light, ooh, everybody will see what they're like, what they're really like. Nicodemus, you're going to have to step into the light. And of course, Nicodemus did step into the light, didn't he? We see him at the cross, taking down the body of the Lord Jesus, when he realized that he was the Passover lamb that Nicodemus needed to save him from his sin. And so the Lord Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. The light that shows us the way to God. The light that shows us what we are. And then shows us the Lord Jesus. And God's salvation in him. And when we see the light, when we step into the light, we become children of light. And then he says, then you ought to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with him. So he's called the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. If we're going to go back just a few pages to John chapter 6, we'll discover another wonderful statement the Lord Jesus makes, where he says, I am the bread of life. Now, we've already referred to the story. The little boy is there. There are a multitude of people. They're just there for a day trip. I suppose they could have made it home without anything to eat, but Jesus will never send anybody away hungry. If you come to the Lord Jesus hungry, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. He always guarantees that. Well, these people weren't really looking for spiritual food so much. They were looking for a miracle. And Jesus, seeing their need, decided to use this as a little test to test his disciples. And he said to them, how are we going to feed these people? Where are we going to get food for these people? He knew what he would do. And they checked their pockets and said, well, I mean, even if we had almost a whole year's wages, we couldn't buy enough food for everybody just to have a little. You know, Jesus never gave a little ever. And he wouldn't give a little this day either. But one of the little boys there who had this little lunch, he came to Andrew, and Andrew brought him to the Lord, and he said, well, it's a little boy here, and he's got five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many? The Lord said, get everybody to sit down. It's time for dinner. And they all sat down on the grass, and he began to break the loaves and the fish after he had given thanks. What consummate thankfulness. Would you have given thanks for 5 loaves and 2 fish if you owned everything in the universe? He did. And he started to give it away and started to give it away, and the people got what they needed, and until they were full, and the little boy was filled up too. He couldn't eat any more. And then the people all got up and went home, and you know something? Not one of them asked him to stay overnight at their house. Jesus went and slept on the hillside. And the next day, after being up on the mountain praying, you remember he sent his disciples across to the other side, and the Lord Jesus went over there, and the people, they ran around the shore to find him again. And when they got there, Jesus said to them, I know why you came. You came for some more bread, didn't you? You want another miracle. You're not really hungry for the true bread. Did you know I'm the true bread? You need to eat me. Now, again, they began to argue, and they said, now, wait a minute. Are you greater than Moses? He gave bread to our fathers in the wilderness. Oh, excuse me, said the Lord Jesus. Could I point out 2 clarifications for you? First of all, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. It was my Father who gave you the bread. And secondly, may I point out, in case you haven't noticed, your fathers are dead. In other words, there is a certain kind of bread that only sustains your life for so long, and after you're dead, it doesn't do you any good. And if you stick bread in the dead man's mouth, well, it doesn't help him much, does it? No. So, what you need is a special kind of bread that actually would bring dead people to life. And give them such life that they would never die. That's what you need. You know, I'm that kind of bread. I'm the true bread. Now, it wasn't that the manna wasn't real bread. It was that Jesus was the bread of which the manna spoke. Later on, we're going to find an amazing little story about Judas and bread. You see, back in the wilderness, Moses had brought the children, remember, across on dry ground. What a marvelous miracle that was. 2.5 million people standing on the shore of the Red Sea. The Egyptians rushing down behind them. And the people just frantic. And you know what God said to them? Stand still. I mean, every nerve in their body was screaming out, do something! Right? You know the feeling, don't you? The Lord said, stand still. You watch what I'll do. And he opened up the sea, and they walked through. Can you imagine the little boys walking over to that wall of water and other things? Son, come, hurry up. Let's go over there. Imagine that. Walls of water just standing up like that. And the ground dry, and they walked through on dry ground to the other side, and then the Egyptians came rushing after them, and hell-bent, they rushed right into the middle of the sea, and God just brought those waves down upon them and wiped them out. Now, you know what some people say today? Well, it actually wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. Just kind of a little swampy area. See? And the wind kind of blew, and it dried up, and the people got through, and I said, now wait a minute, are you telling me that my God is so wonderful that he destroyed the whole Egyptian army in 2 inches of mud? I mean, isn't God wonderful? Those Egyptians came rushing over the hill. They couldn't get the brakes on fast enough. They slid into the mud. The horses got out of the traces, slipped upside down, stuck their noses in the mud. All the men fell out of their chariots face down, and that was the end of the Egyptian army. Thank the Lord. He can do it. He can do it any way he wants to. But I think it's a lot easier just to believe what the Bible says. 3 days later, they're in the wilderness, and all of a sudden, they forget what God's done for them. Don't be too hard on them. Have you done that? Sometimes not 3 days, sometimes 3 hours. We forget what God has done. And they began to complain, and they did a very nasty thing. They began to speak evil of Moses, and they began to doubt God. And they questioned God's motives, and they said, you brought us out here to die in the desert. And God said, Moses, I'm going to open up heaven. And I'm going to pour out, fill in the blank, what would you say? Fire and brimstone, right? Well, God says, I'm going to pour out bread upon them.